Okay. I'd like us to begin this morning's presentation with a word of prayer, and I'd like to ask, as far as possible, that you kneel with me as we pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious opportunity to study the Bible. Lord, we have squandered precious time. We have lost opportunities. But help us to redeem the time, recognizing that there is not much time left. And Lord, in a short amount of time, give us the amount of skills and the wisdom and the ability that we need in order to be effective witnesses for you. So bless us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. I want to thank you for being here. My name is Emmanuel Beck. I actually came here from an evangelistic series. I'm holding some evangelistic meetings in Taos, New Mexico. And we're in our last week. We're in the fourth week. It's a critical week. Among our subculture of evangelists, we call it, this is the week when everyone is cooking. You know, they're almost done, okay? And I want to ask you to pray, because we have we had a small opening crowd. We opened with about 23 guests. We're down to about 10. But out of those 10, we have a Baptist minister and his family and some of his church members that have been coming. And the other night, we gave out a decision card for the True Church. And he and his family and his church member that was there with him all requested to join the Remnant Church. But I want you to know, I have to explain that we've learned in evangelism that you don't know what's going to happen until the very end. You know, you don't know. The devil is active, and there are multitudes of factors that play into people making decisions. So I just ask you to keep praying. This is an unusual interlude for me to be able to come to something like this. But I don't know if you realize I cannot think of anything in the past that has been ever quite been like this seminar. This is not really a camp meeting in the natural sense. It's more of like an intensive class. And this morning, my presentation is not a sermon. So for those of you that are looking for emotional upliftment, this is not perhaps the right venue for that. But I hope that intellectually and as far as learning, that you will experience and gain some new insights and tools to study the Bible. I want to talk to you this morning. My first presentation is about hermeneutics and Ellen White. Before I launch into this, I have to ask, just by a show of hands, how many of you have heard a presentation that I gave at Advent Hope on Audioverse called Teach a Man to Fish, Part 1 and 2? Just by a show of hands, I need to see. Okay, that's good. All right, I just wanted to make sure that this wasn't completely redundant. All right, I want to talk to you about the Year of the Fish. In 1996, I found myself in China, in close to Beijing, and I was there with Peter Gregory, and we were doing some work at an Adventist sanitarium that was hosted by an Adventist physician there. And the day was typically, a lot of sermons, and then after some of them, we would have questions and answers. Well, there was one question and answer session that stands out in my mind. And it's because one of the guests asked this question. They said, according to the Bible, will Jesus come next year? And so we said, well, where did you get that from? And so this is what they said. They said that in John 21:11, the Bible says that Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was the net not broken. So they said, okay, the Bible specifically says that there were 153 fish. Okay, and if you add 153 to the year 1844, then you come to the year, what year? What year? 1997, right? Okay, so in 1996, they were asking the question, will Jesus come next year? Okay? So I want to ask you a question. Was that a proper or was that a correct interpretation of John 21:11? Okay, now, instinctively, you say no, and I think that many of you recognize that something's wrong with that. Now, obviously, it counters the Bible's teaching that no man knows the day or the hour. Isn't that true? But it's interesting that as you said no, I mean, it was pretty much, as far as I could tell, it was universal that most of you agree that it's not true. But how do we go about determining what is a correct and what's not a correct interpretation of the Bible? So this is where hermeneutics comes into play. I want to give you one more example, and I'm going to use an example of an early church father. His name was Origen. And Origen did a study on the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, and I want to just ask out of curiosity, does anybody know, as far as the history of the parable of the Good Samaritan, what does Ellen White say about that particular story? Does anybody know? What does Ellen White say about the history of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Does anybody know? Ellen White says that it's a true story. Okay? Unlike other parables, the Good Samaritan was a true story, and when Jesus told it, the people who were involved, the actual characters in the story, she says that they were there in the audience. Okay? Now, I say this to you because Origen took this parable, Luke 10, 30 through 35, and this is what he did with it, okay? He took the parable and he began to take each of the symbols. So there's Jerusalem, there's Jericho, there's robbers, priests, Levite, the Good Samaritan, the donkey, and the inn. And this is what Origen said. Origen said that Jerusalem is a symbol for heaven. And he said that Jericho is a symbol for hell. And the man in this story represents Adam. Okay, Adam. And now, what's interesting is that, literally speaking, Jerusalem is on a considerable elevation, and Jericho is quite a bit lower. So in the parable, when it says that a man went from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was literally a downward progression. Okay, so then he said that the robbers in this particular story represent the devil and his minions. And if you follow his reasoning, the idea was that Adam's fall was not completely his own. He was deceived, and this man, he didn't invite this, but of course this fate befell him. He said that the priest represents the law, and the Levite represents prophets. And so he explained that the law can't save you, and the prophets can't save you as well. So this one should be easy. Who does the Good Samaritan represent? He said that the Good Samaritan represents Jesus, that the donkey is a symbol of his humanity, and that the inn, of course, represents the church. But here's the challenge. The question is, was Origen's interpretation, or was his exegesis on the parable of the Good Samaritan, was it correct? Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm asking? In other words, how do we know, is this an accurate way of explaining or interpreting what this parable is about? Now, I should perhaps add to this that many of the reformers that followed him, including Augustine and Luther, Calvin, I think even Wesley, these men all looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan in an allegorical sense. Okay? But does that make it right? Okay, so I'm leaving you these questions because I want to try to introduce the importance of having some set guidelines by which we can determine, is this the proper way of explaining a Bible passage? Well, that's where this principles of hermeneutics comes in, and exegesis. Now, this is a term that Pastor Myers mentioned yesterday. I just want to reiterate what was said. Exegesis is determining the meaning of a passage based upon its historical context and its literary contexts. In other words, it's trying to determine the author's original intent in giving the passage. Now, in Adventism, and I want to say in Christianity in general, there are two extremes that people, two approaches, two extreme approaches that people take when it comes to determining the actual meaning of a passage. And I've summarized them as all scholar or no scholar. Okay? And what do I mean by that? In the church today, when it comes to determining the meaning of a passage, some church members would rather rely solely upon the authoritative statement of a biblical, you know, scholar and say, well, that must be what it means because they have a PhD. Or the other extreme is that, you know, we don't need scholars. Each person can decide for themselves what is correct and what is not. Well, I borrowed the language of a statement of hermeneutics. It's from the Chicago Statement on Hermeneutics. And it's not relevant so much where it's from as how it's worded. But one of their statements on hermeneutics says that we affirm that a person is not dependent for understanding of Scripture on the expertise of biblical scholars. In other words, we do not need to depend completely upon scholars to tell us what the Bible says. Amen. At the same time, the balance is that we deny that a person should ignore the fruits of the technical study of scriptures by biblical scholars. Do you see the balance? Okay? We shouldn't have the mentality that only a scholar can tell us what is true. At the same time, we shouldn't deny that certain people have put in a great amount of effort and study, and God has led them to come to the conclusions that they have. So in explaining this a little bit more, this particular article of the Statement on Hermeneutics, this article attempts to avoid two extremes. First, it affirms that one is not dependent on biblical experts for his understanding of the basic truths of Scripture. Were this not true, then a significant aspect of the priesthood of all believers would be destroyed. For if the understanding of the laity is contingent on the teaching of experts, then Protestant interpretive experts will have replaced the teaching magisterium of Catholic priests with a kind of teaching magisterium of Protestant scholars. Do you understand what that last part is saying? In other words, you know, Protestants embrace the idea that each person can be guided by the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible for themselves. It was Catholicism that gave the idea only the church can interpret the truth. So if we as Protestants embrace the idea that, well, only the scholars can tell us what the Bible really means, we're buying into a Protestant brand of Catholicism. Okay, so this is kind of the summary on that. And on the other hand, biblical scholars do play a significant role in the lay understanding of Scripture. Even the very tools, like Bible dictionaries, concordances, lexicons, used by laypersons to interpret Scripture, were produced by scholars. And when it comes to more technical and precise understanding of specific Scripture, the work of experts is more than helpful, hence the implied exhortation in the denial to avail oneself of the fruit of scholarship is well taken. So again, I want to try to present a balance here, because as Christians, as Seventh-day Adventists, we need to have an appreciation for scholarship and yet not be completely dependent upon that. Now, hermeneutics, by definition, the science and the art by which the meaning of a biblical text is determined, okay? And other denominations, they have panels of scholars that put together statements on how that particular denomination interprets and looks at Scripture. While I do not deny that Seventh-day Adventism is also subject to controversies on hermeneutics, the reality is that we are fortunate because we have the gift of prophecy. Amen? Amen. We have Ellen White, and you would be amazed to know that Ellen White gives us a tremendous amount of information on how we should correctly interpret the Bible. Now, I'm going to kind of share three points on this, and then I'm going to launch into some practical things. But the first statement that I want to say the most clear, in my understanding, the clearest statement that Ellen White has on how to study the Bible and its principles of interpretation is found in one place, Review and Herald, November 25 of 1884. Now, interestingly enough, if you ever look up quotes on the E.G. White CD-ROM, you'll notice that sometimes a statement is repeated several times. This particular statement on principles of interpretation is only found one time in all of her writings, and it's in a publication, Review and Herald. So here is what she says, and I'm going to give you some background as to why I gave you the first handout, William Miller's Rules of Biblical Interpretation, in just a moment. But this is what she says. Those who are engaged in proclaiming the third angel's message are searching the scriptures upon the same plan. Notice that word plan, the same plan that Father Miller adopted. In the little book entitled Views of the Prophecies and Prophetic Chronology, Father Miller gives the following simple but intelligent and important what? Rules for Bible study and interpretation. What do we call rules for Bible study and interpretation? What do we call that? Hermeneutics, right? So this is a statement. It's a direct statement on hermeneutics. Okay, so this is what she says. Now, what I've done is I have not altered the quote. I just simply took it out and then I split it up because she numbers the things that Miller says, and she's actually quoting, okay? So this was Miller's statement. She says, and she's quoting him, every word must have its proper bearing on the subject presented in the Bible. Okay, that's rule number one. Rule number two, all scripture is necessary. By the way, I notice some of you are writing. If you notice William Miller's Rules of Interpretation, she's actually quoting, without the scriptural proofs, but she's actually quoting exactly what William Miller wrote. Okay, so you don't need to write these because I'm going kind of fast. Number three, she says, nothing revealed in scripture can or will be hid from those who ask in faith, not wavering, okay? Number four, to understand doctrine, bring all the scriptures together on the subject you wish to know, then let every word have its proper influence, and if you can form your theory without a contradiction, you cannot be in error. Number five, scripture must be its own expositor, since it is a rule of itself. If I depend on a teacher to expound to me, and he should guess at its meaning or desire to have it so on account of his sectarian creed or to be thought wise, then his guessing, desire, creed, or wisdom is my rule and not the Bible. Now, what's interesting is that Ellen White only quoted the first five laws that Miller stated. However, William Miller actually had 14, okay, and I've given these to you here. There are the first two pages of your folder. And as I read through them, I discovered that without stating them, Ellen White in some way reiterates or practices these very principles in her writings. And I'm going to try to show that to you briefly in just a moment. So when we talk about a statement on hermeneutics, from the spirit of prophecy, from an inspired source, we have a very definitive, we don't need to guess, we don't need to know which scholar is more influential or which studied longer. We can have the confidence to know that God has ordained that William Miller's method of Bible study is the method which God's people who are going to preach the three angels' message at the end of time are going to use in their study of Scripture. Amen? You know, that's a blessing because we don't have to guess. We don't have to look at weight or rank or so forth. We have this inspired source. Now, the other place in the spirit of prophecy where she gives a great deal of information, I want to say more than any other place on the methodology of studying Scripture, the rules of studying Scripture, is the book Education. And it's on the chapter, I believe it's called Bible Study. And she talks, it's pages 189 and 190 of the book Education. In that section, she gives so much information about Bible study. If you have not already, I encourage you to take a moment to go through those pages because in them you will find a reiteration and even an expansion on some of these principles that William Miller mentioned. And I'm just going to read some of these, and then I'm going to demonstrate how these rules work practically in my next presentation called Teach a Man to Fish. Okay, so the direct statement, here's a direct statement on what she says. The student of the Bible should be taught to approach it in the spirit of a learner. We are to search its pages, not for proof to sustain our opinions, but in order to know what God says. Now, that seems pretty basic, but you would be amazed at how many times we have the temptation, pastors and laity, to try to present a subject and find the evidence to support what we want to say and read into Scripture what may not necessarily be the author's intent. So she's warning us against that kind of an attitude. Here's another statement. In the daily study, the verse-by-verse method is often most helpful. Let the student take one verse and concentrate the mind on ascertaining the thought that God has put into that verse for him, and then dwell upon the thought until it becomes his own. She gives us a system by which we should study the Bible. Here's another one. The Bible is its own expositor. Scripture is to be compared with Scripture. The student should learn to view the word as a whole and to see the relation of its parts. That last part, the student should learn to view the word as a whole and then see the relation of its parts. In many other statements on hermeneutics, they uphold the principle of the context principle, looking at things in context. And she's saying that here in Education, page 190. Study the difficult passages, comparing verse with verse, and you will find that Scripture is the key which unlocks Scripture. This one's from Messages to Young People, page 259. Child guidance. Make the Bible its own expositor, bringing together all that is said concerning a given subject at different times and under varied circumstances. So again, another similar statement. These are similar. Let them study Christ's lessons in the New Testament that they may better understand the lessons in the what? Old. Now this is another principle she's giving. She's saying, if you want to understand the New Testament, look at what was written in the Old Testament. And then she says, the New Testament is the key that unlocks the Old Testament. So she's giving us a clue on the principles that govern the interpretation of the Old Testament here. Okay, now, the next section, and as you know, like what I'm sharing with you, this is not an exhaustive study on hermeneutics. I just wanted to introduce to you the idea that Ellen White gives us an amazing amount of information on this. And what I'm about to do next is to show you how she actually applies these principles in her own writings. And as we look at them, I want to caution you that what she does is often tempered by rules that she was aware of, and we can't take it to an extreme. Let me explain. Like, look at this statement. This is an indirect statement on how Ellen White viewed the principles that govern the interpretation of the Bible. She says, the church must and will shine forth, and then notice she puts in quotes, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Now, why is that an indirect principle on interpretation? This is found in Song of Solomon, chapter 6. I'm going to ask you to open there in your Bible, Song of Solomon, chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I want to ask someone to tell me, who is this talking about in this passage? Song of Solomon, chapter 6. And somebody tell me, who is this talking about? When Solomon wrote this, in its usage here, who was this referring to? Who is this talking about? Can somebody tell me? Now, notice I'm asking, when Solomon wrote this in its original usage, who was this referring to? I heard someone say the girl. Okay, the girl. And look at verse 13. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 13. Return, O who? Shulamite. Okay? This is one paragraph from verse 10 down. This is all one paragraph. So who is Solomon talking about in this particular passage? Who is he talking about? The Shulamite, his bride. Okay? Now, although Solomon was talking about his bride, Ellen White applies, we don't even have to guess, Ellen White directly applies this particular verse. She applies it to who? The church. Now, I don't know if you know this. Among scholars, there is debate as to whether the Song of Solomon is merely a love letter or if it has typical significance. In other words, can we say that this is a symbol of Christ and the church? Well, Seventh-day Adventists, we don't need to guess because Ellen White lets us know that the language that's being employed here regarding the Shulamite, it applies to the church. So right away, then, it makes sense because Solomon was David's son. Isn't that right? And it doesn't make sense that Jesus is also the son of David, right? Which means that the implications is that the story of the Song of Solomon has an amazing amount of information about God's relationship to the church. I want to just give you one thought that I think is beautiful. When Solomon courted the Shulamite, this was his first wife, this was his first love. Evidence in the Song of Solomon seems to indicate that he did not reveal to her who he really was. Now, you have to understand, you know, here was the king of Israel, and as wise and as gifted and as brilliant as he was, you know, perhaps he didn't want a gold digger, you know? He didn't want someone that wanted him because of what he was or what he had. So in the Song of Solomon, there are clues that indicate that when he courted the Shulamite, he actually did not reveal who he really was. He appeared under the guise of just a lowly shepherd. Now, if we look at the Song of Solomon as an example of Christ's relationship to the church, then that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because when Jesus first came to this earth, although he was the Son of God, the original form in which he took was such so that what? We would not want him for any other reason but for the truth. Isn't that right? So again, like I think you can see, like this naturally follows that if the spirit of prophecy gives us license to say that this has typical significance, then everything about this story bears upon Christ's dealing with the church and his love and his relationship with it. Okay, so that's just one example. Look at this one. The rabbis understood Christ's parable as applying to the publicans and sinners. But it has also a wider meaning. Now, just in case you're not sure, this is talking about the parable of the lost sheep, Luke 15, verse 4. By the lost sheep, Christ represents not only the individual sinner, but the one what? World that has apostatized and has been ruined by sin. Now, I don't know if you realize what significance that holds. If you read the context of Luke 15, as you know, there are three things that are lost. Isn't that right? In Luke 15, you've got the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, right? So the immediate context is about salvation and the lost. But Ellen White takes the parable of the lost sheep, and she makes a secondary application to not only a lost sinner, but to lost what? A lost world, in comparison to other worlds that have not been lost, okay? Now, what's interesting about that is that this is one of the several times that Ellen White makes a double application on a parable. And this is also a subject of debate among scholars. Can a parable have more than one interpretation, okay? And she seems to give us evidence that this is done. Look at this, another example here. By the casting of the grain into the soil, Christ represents the sacrifice of himself for our redemption. That's taken from John 12, 24. Jesus said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. So this was, again, another parabolic teaching. So in the parable, then, the corn of wheat that falls into the ground is a symbol for who? Represents Jesus, right? But if you go to the next paragraph, this is what Ellen White says. She says, and all who would bring forth fruit as workers together with Christ must first fall into the ground and what?
Die.
So what is she doing there? The first application she made, or explanation, is that this represents Christ, but then she says that it also represents us, individuals. Okay, again, the dual nature of the explanation there gives us some idea. Okay. So, now, the third session that I'm going to take today, I want to talk about stories and how we look at stories in the Bible, or narratives in the Bible. And one of the things that is interesting is that the story of Ananias, when he healed Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, it's a historical account, it's a real story. But notice what she does with this story. She says, in this case, Ananias represents who?
Christ.
And she goes on, and also represents Christ's ministers upon earth who are appointed to act in his stead, okay? Now, I bring this out because she took a historical event, an actual story, and she gives to it a typical significance. She says that this represents Christ. Ananias was a symbol of Christ. Here's another example. John the Baptist went forth in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord and to turn the people to the wisdom of the just. He was a what? Representative of those living in the last days, to whom God has entrusted sacred truths to present before the people to prepare the way for the second appearing of Christ. Now look at what she says here. She says that John the Baptist represents who? Us, right? It represents people that are going to prepare others for the coming of Jesus. So if that's true, she's giving us a clue here because she's saying, look, he's a symbol. He represents people that will live before Christ's coming, that will prepare the way for Jesus' second coming. And if you follow this through, if you follow this thought through, you'll begin to see that John's life, in many ways, has almost unmistakable similarities between Seventh-day Adventists and John the Baptist. I mean, there's an amazing... For example, John was a reformer in what areas? Dress and diet. Isn't that right? Okay. And of course, we have also a message of reform. Was John predicted by prophecy? Yes. The Bible said in Isaiah that the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isn't that right? Were Seventh-day Adventists predicted in prophecy? The dragon was wroth with the woman. Isn't that right? Okay. How did John die? How did he die? Now, think about this for a minute. John died because a woman who did not like him, she deceived her husband, who was the king, right? And she used her daughter. Is that right? She used her daughter to manipulate the events so that the king would be duped into killing John. Isn't that right? Hope I said that all right. So do you see the point, though? When you look at this, you see, again, there is a mother at the end of time, a mother church. There are the daughters who, again, through the wine of their fornication, use their influence to cause persecution to come upon God's people. Is that right? So, like, what we're doing is we're looking at the way that the spirit of prophecy gives us, it gives us license to examine some of these stories with typical significance. And I have to say license, and I'll explain why. We have to be careful that we don't make everything a symbol or a type. That's the extreme danger, okay? And maybe I'll explain more about that in our next session. Okay, look at this. Before the flood, God sent Noah to warn the world that the people might be led to repentance and thus escape the threatened destruction. As the time of Christ's second appearing draws near, the Lord sends his servants with a warning to the world to prepare for that great event. So in this particular passage, Sister White compares Noah to who? Who does she compare? To people living in the last days that have the truth. Isn't that right? To God's people. So again, there is license to understand Noah's story as a symbol or a lesson book for God's people who live at the end of time. In Noah's day, did you notice that the same agency which caused the destruction of the people, of the wicked, was the same agency that brought about the salvation of Noah and his family? Is that true, yes or no? Yeah. Because what destroyed the wicked? The water, right? But what caused the boat to float? The water, right? And that's a simple fact, but isn't it true? The same agency that destroys the wicked at the end of time, what is it? Jesus Christ coming, right? Is the same agency that causes the deliverance of God's people. Isn't that true? And we could go into more examples of this. We'll do that more in the next session. Okay, look at this. And I believe Pastor Myers mentioned this statement yesterday. Christ never worked a miracle except to supply a genuine necessity. And every miracle was of a character to lead the people to the tree of life. whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. The simple food passed round by the hands of the disciples contained a whole treasure of lessons. Now, there's two things about this statement that I found intriguing. Number one, she says that every miracle that Christ performed was designed to do something more than just supply the immediate want, okay? He did these miracles to lead people, she says, to the tree of life, okay? Now, I want to ask you, from that statement, was Ellen White saying that Jesus' miracles led people to the literal tree of life? Is that what she meant? How do you know that? Because there was no tree of life on earth at the time when Christ was on this earth. Isn't that right? So this tells us something very interesting. She uses an actual object, the tree of life there in the Garden of Eden, but she uses it as a symbol of something. Do you see that? She's taking an actual event, an actual thing in the Garden of Eden, and she applies it to something spiritual. She makes a application of that. The other thing that I think is very interesting is that she makes a statement that every miracle, because she says he never worked a miracle. So every miracle was designed to do this. Okay, now I'm not here to explain what she meant by the statement. I'm simply pointing out the fact that others have also noted every miracle, not only by Jesus, but every miracle in the Bible was designed either to teach a spiritual lesson or illustrate some spiritual truth. Okay? If you look at Christ's ministry, almost every time he taught, he did a miracle. And after he did miracles, he often said something. And if you compare them, oftentimes the miracle is directly related to what Jesus was trying to teach. So that's an interesting point. And I'm going to talk about miracles when we talk about narratives later on. Okay, now look at this. The bow represents Christ's love, which encircles the earth and reaches unto the highest heavens, connecting men with God and linking earth with heaven. This is Genesis 9. This is talking about Genesis 9:13. Now, when we read the Bible, what is the meaning of the rainbow? What is it? It's a sign of the covenant that God will never send a flood. But here, do you notice that Ellen White applies the rainbow as a symbol for God's love? Okay? Now, that's very interesting. Again, another object, another real thing, a physical object, but she makes a spiritual application to it that's in addition to what we already understand the primary significance of that thing to be in the Bible. I'm pointing this out to you because they give us some idea of the way that Ellen White looked at the Bible and principles of interpreting the Bible. Okay? Now, I'm going to switch gears here, and I'm going to launch into a study that demonstrates the usage of these principles that Ellen White outlines and practically how they apply to our use of the Bible. But while I do this, I have to tell you that the organizers of this wanted these seminars to be very practical. And instead of having just a lab where we just like have time to just study, I'm going to actually ask you, while we go through these, to respond as like kind of like a class. So when I ask the question, it's not a rhetorical question. Like, I really want you to think about the answer and respond, okay? So let me explain that this next section that I'm going to go into, it's designed to help people understand practically how to apply the principles that govern interpretation, how to use them when we look at a verse, okay? I'm not giving you general rules to study the whole Bible. I'm kind of narrowing it down to how we look at single individual verses. And let me tell you where I got the title for this from. This is a Chinese proverb that says, give a man a fish, feed him for a day, but if you teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. It's true that every week when you go to church, you should get a fish, okay? I mean, spiritually speaking, right? You should be fed with some real meat. The problem is that while many people are being fed, many people are unable to feed themselves, okay? I have a son that's 2 years old, and he just was weaned, to the relief of my wife. And wouldn't it be strange if you saw like an 8-year-old child that was still breastfeeding? Wouldn't that be strange? But you know what? We don't think anything of it when we see adults who have no real clue on how to feed themselves spiritually. Like, we don't think anything about that. Okay, so there's something I want to tell you about the way that Jesus did two miracles. Remember what we said about miracles? All miracles by Jesus were designed to teach a spiritual truth. And when spiritual truths were taught, oftentimes Jesus performed a miracle to emphasize them. Jesus, in feeding the multitude, the two times when Jesus fed the multitude, there was always a specific order that Jesus performed this particular miracle. Jesus received the food, he prayed, he blessed it, then he broke the food, and then what did he do next? He gave it to the disciples. In both miracles, the order was the same. He gave it to the disciples, and then he gave it to the multitude. What spiritual lesson was that designed to teach? What was it designed to teach? That God's disciples, we as his disciples, are to receive the food, the bread of life, fresh from who? From Jesus. And then we are to impart it then in turn to the hungry multitude. Does that make sense? But what that means is that in order for you to feed the multitude, it necessitates that you get the food from Jesus first, right? Okay, so the Bible has been approached with two extremes when it comes to looking at how to interpret it. These two extremes are the literal and the allegorical, okay? And if you look at from the Reformation on, the pendulum swung both ways. There was a time when everything in the Bible was allegory. And some denominations still hold that. I want to say that some churches' views on the scriptures largely dictate that the Bible teaches us truth through allegory, and it's up to the church to tell you what those truths are. Okay? Like that would, of course, be Catholicism. The other extreme of that same thought is that everything in the Bible is literal. And, you know, in Christian circles, there are basically four views on how to look at the Bible. One of those views says that the Bible only has one meaning. Only one meaning, exactly what it says, okay? So that would mean then that the story of the Song of Solomon is just a love letter. And that would mean that the seven churches only, the letter to the seven churches, only applied to the literal churches of Ephesus and Smyrna and so on and so forth. Do you see the fallacy of that? So there is two extremes that we need to avoid when we take approach to studying the Bible, and that is to make everything an allegory, and then to take the other extreme, everything is literal. Thomas Hartwell Horn has a compendious volume on how to study the Bible. It's so difficult to read, but there's an amazing amount of treasures when you get to certain parts of this book. One of the things that he says is that when you study the Bible, the most simple sense, or that which most readily suggests itself to an attentive and intelligent reader possessing competent knowledge in all probability, is in all probability the genuine sense or meaning. Now, this is really very, very helpful, because how many times have you sat in a sermon and the preacher said something to the effect of like, well, this represents that, and you're sitting there and saying like, well, how did they get that? You know, where did that come from? And I have to say that, you know, in my past, as I've looked at things in the Bible, I've made some egregious mistakes when it comes to looking at things, because sometimes the desire to have something new or like profound or something that people have never thought of tempts people to like want to look for something that's so fantastic and supernatural. But you know, friends, when you look at the Bible, you really have to be grounded, like down to earth. You have to have common sense. And this is the idea, that when the Bible speaks, it's not a code. This is not like a mystery. The Bible was designed to be understood. So when you look at it, ask yourself, you know, what makes the most sense based on what I know about what this author is trying to say? Here's John Calvin. The first business of an interpreter is to let his author say what he says, instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. You know, and this is really the basis for exegesis. The idea in exegesis is that we want to let the author say what he intends, okay? Adventists prescribe to the historical grammatical method of scriptural interpretation. What does that mean? Whenever we interpret a passage, we analyze the historical context under which it was given, And we look at the way that the truth was conveyed in the structure of the sentence or of the passage. That's how we study the Bible. Okay, and I gave you this the definition of exegesis before. By the way, these things are all in your handout, so I see some of you writing this, and you don't have to copy it literally. All right, so how can we be more effective at knowing what the author meant? How can we know better what how to do exegesis? So again, this is from Ellen White. She says, in this daily study, the verse-by-verse method is often the most helpful. Let the student take how much? One verse and concentrate the mind on ascertaining the thought that God has put into that verse for him, and then dwell upon the thought until it becomes his own. One passage thus studied until its significance is clear is of more value than the perusal of many chapters with no definite purpose in view and no positive instruction gained. In my early Christian experience, after I accepted Jesus, I had that burning zeal, like that first love, and I would wake up really early in the morning and I would open my Bible, and I'm a average reader. I can, you know, read at an average rate, and in the morning, if I spent an hour reading, I could probably read like 7 or 8 chapters of the Bible. You know, I could just read it there, and then I would pray and go to breakfast, and then someone would ask me, what did you study this morning? And I would have no idea. Have you ever done that? Amen. Like you wake up and then you read, and then, you know, you read a lot, and then you go, and then when you think about what you actually read, you don't have anything that remains from what you so-called studied. Okay? Now, I don't want to discourage regular reading. You know, HMS Richards, Sr., he was famous for reading the Bible through twice every year. He read it once in January. The month of January, he devoted all his time to just reading through the Bible once. Then from February to December, he read it through more slowly. And Bob Edwards, in his book on the biography of H.M.S. Richards, says that often as he was reading, he would make little, like, he would write in the margin, like, S, which meant that right there he had just written a sermon, like he had found a sermon from his reading. And I want to say that that can happen when you're more familiar with the scripture, but more often than not, when people are just reading the Bible, they're not able to exercise their analytical ability when they just read it. It's just superficial reading, and they're just familiarizing themselves. So there's a difference. We should read the Bible. We should read the Bible through every year if we can. And if you want to get a great resource, Amazing Facts on our website, we offer a Bible reading plan for 1 year. And I like this plan because I don't know if you've ever tried from January. You say, look, I'm just going to read through the Bible in a year. And then you get slain by the book of Numbers. Have you ever had that? You know, it's like you get to Numbers and it's like, that's it, I'm done. Right? So the Amazing Facts plan, what's good about this plan is that you actually read an interesting part of, like, well, I shouldn't say interesting. You read varying parts of the Bible so that it's always, like, interesting. You always read Psalms or Proverbs every day. You always read something from the Gospels. You always read something from the Old and New Testament. So it always makes it very interesting. Anyway, while we should have a systematic reading of the Bible to familiarize ourselves, Ellen White actually says that when we study for devotional study, in the daily study, devotional study, she says that you should just look at one verse. Now, this is not a law. It's not saying that you can only look at one verse. But the idea is that you should basically try to take a small amount and digest the meaning of that before you go on to other things. And this is very practical. So if you could put like an expression on this, when it comes to Bible study, less is more, right? In other words, take less and chew that amount thoroughly, right? Chew that amount thoroughly and you will have more nourishment for spiritual strength. So here is some practical ways to look at one verse. One verse. How to look at one verse. We should meditate on the Bible. And look at what Ellen White says about meditation. Look at this. Merely to hear or to read the word is not enough. He who desires to be profited by the scriptures must meditate upon the truth that has been presented to him. By earnest attention, number one. Number two, and by prayerful thought. And then she says, he must, number three, do what? Learn the meaning of the words of truth and drink deep of the spirit of the holy oracles. Now, in your handout, under Teach a Man to Fish, I believe I've outlined the three things that she mentions constituting spiritual meditation. Spiritual meditation requires you to pay earnest attention, two, prayerful thought, and three, to learn the meaning of the words of truth. Now, I have to tell you that when I listen to good sermons, I get a good idea of how the preacher studies the Bible. Really, if you think about this, every time you hear a good sermon, you should be getting some clues as to how to study the Bible. And I want to share with you a good example of meditating on the Bible. This is a well-known passage of the Bible. And Matthew 6:33, what I've done is I've exploded this and then I've emphasized certain parts. So like you can kind of see on the handout, on the photocopy, you'll see that the section of emphasis is in italics and the rest is just regular. But let me give you an example of how we would apply meditation to a passage like Matthew 6, verse 33. So she says three things. When we meditate, we should do three things. We should pay earnest attention, prayerful thought, and learn the meaning of the words of truth, right? So let's see how that would play out. When I read the Bible, I shouldn't, if I'm going to pay earnest attention, I shouldn't avoid anything as being unimportant. Isn't that right? I shouldn't assume, I shouldn't avoid, I should look at everything. And she says we should learn the meaning of the words of truth. Now, this might seem elementary, and I know this is not English class, but what does the word but mean? What is the word but? It's a conjunction, right? It's a conjunction. And the word but, it implies a contrast. Is that right? Like, for example, what would Matthew 6:33 be? How would it mean? What would the meaning of Matthew 6:33 be different? No, that, anyway, if it started with or. How would it be different if it started with or? That means you have a choice, right? Or means, look, whatever I said already and what I'm going to say now, you can decide between one of them. What if it said, and seek ye first the kingdom of God? That means, look, just keep doing like what I already said plus this, right? But when it starts with but, that it implies a contrast. In other words, what has been stated is going to be in contrast to what is going to be said. Does that make sense? So like just by the word but, whatever Jesus is about to say is going to be in contrast to what Jesus said in the previous verses. Does that make sense? Okay, so the next word there is the word what? Seek. So the word seek, it means what? To look for, right? Now, have you ever thought about this? There are two times when you look for something. When do you look for something? When you lost something. I'm forever losing my Bluetooth headset. Do you have that problem? Always. Like, man, it's so small, and I'm always losing it, right? But when you lose something, that's when you seek for it, right? Is that the only time? No. When else? When there's something that you've never had, right? Like the American explorer, I think his name was Ponce de Leon, died in Florida looking for this thing called the Fountain of Youth. Okay, that's true. But he never found it. But he was looking for something that he did not have. Isn't that right? Now, why is that important? Because that means that in Jesus' audience, there were people that once had what Jesus is talking about, but they lost it. And there are some people in Jesus' audience that never had what Jesus is talking about, and Jesus is telling them to find it. Does that make sense? Okay, so the word ye then, the word ye, what does it contribute to the meaning of the overall passage? What does it mean? It tells who the audience is, right? You know, some parts of the Bible are written for specific groups, right? When the word ye is given, and given the context that this was in the Sermon on the Mount, automatically we can say that the audience unequivocally is us, right? It's Jesus is speaking to us. What's the next word? The word is first. What does that word first mean? Primary and order. It indicates order, right? So what is it saying? In other words, whatever Jesus is telling us to look for, we should do this before everything else. Isn't that right? Would that be before family? Would it be before your job? Would it be before a relationship? Or, in other words, What Jesus is saying, this is of primary importance, right? This is what you have to do first, right? Okay, the next word is, or the next, okay, now I put this as a phrase. Yes?
First also implies that there's more that you need to do afterwards.
Okay, right, so if there's a first, there must be a second, right? And he implies that in the verse, because there is something that has to be done in addition, right? So, the word, the phrase, the kingdom of God, you know this appears like a lot in the Bible. The kingdom of God, the word kingdom is Old English, and it's taken from two words. It means the king's dominion, okay? So, kingdom implies, and by the way, in this dominion, who's supposed to be the king? The kingdom of God. So what is Jesus saying about this? Now think about this, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, or make God the king of the domain. Well, what domain is God asking you to make him the king of? Your heart, right? You know, kingdom is something that Americans are not that familiar with because, you know, we live in a republic. But in a kingdom, there's something called sovereignty, okay? Like, the one kingdom that I am most familiar with, well, here's a question for you. What kingdom in the world today has had the longest ruling monarchs? Anybody know? No, in other words, not the longest dynasty, like not the longest, you know, reign of kings, but what king in the world has been ruling his country for the longest right now? It's Thailand. It's Thailand. He was ruling since he was 18. I think he's in his 80s now. And, you know, in Thailand, I saw the Thai Airways airplanes on his birthday. They painted on them for His Majesty's 75th birthday. You know, like they painted that on all their planes. Can you, now, like, when we look at that, it's hard for us to understand a kingdom because of our republic. In Thailand, if you ever see the king, you in public, you can't be above him. I don't know if that's just for security reasons, but whenever the king is like in a procession or whatever, you can't be in a building looking down on him. Like you have to be on the ground, okay? And like whenever you go to someone's house in Thailand, if you look at pictures on the wall, the king's picture is above everyone else's, always, above every other picture in the house. The king has many residences. He has residences in Chiang Mai and Bangkok and other parts. But he's a pretty like cosmopolitan king. He was educated in Switzerland. Let me give you an example. Let's say the king is in Switzerland. Where is his domain? It's in Thailand, right? That makes sense, right? So where is Jesus right now? He's in heaven. But where is the domain that he wants to rule? Our heart, right? So that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, make me the king of your domain, the domain which I want to rule, which is our heart. Make me the king of your heart. Now, if Jesus is king, think about this for a minute. What would naturally follow in a kingdom? Like, what is the natural outcropping of living in a kingdom that the king has what? He has sovereignty, like, right? There's always, in a kingdom, the king has sovereignty. Like, I don't know if this is the case, but like in the U.S., if a president asked you to do something, you most likely would do it. But I think you could have a choice. But in a kingdom, when the king asks you to do something, you're supposed to do it, okay? Notice what Jesus says next. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his what? What is righteousness? Right. Righteousness is obedience, right, to God's commandments, right? Righteousness is right doing, obedience. So in other words, if you make God first, make him the king of your heart first, it naturally follows that you will obey his commandments. Isn't that right? Okay? So this is kind of an example, really quickly, this is an example of what it would be like to meditate on the scriptures, paying earnest attention with prayerful thought and learning the meaning of the words of truth. Okay, does that make sense? So like so often we go into verses and we think, oh, I already know what that means. That's the great danger. When you think you already know what it means, you oftentimes cut short the amount of truth that you could have learned if you just went back and said, let me see what this means from the Bible. Let me see what this means from another source. Okay, now these are just examples that I've used on verses that lend themselves. Now again, some of the verses, like if you were to read a like something in Numbers, you know, these lists of things, sometimes they might not lend themselves so well to just one verse meditation. But these are some famous verses in the Bible, and they really very well lend themselves to the idea of dissecting them word by word and learning the meaning of these words by themselves. So I'm going to kind of move on here. Okay, so we've talked about learning the meaning of the words of truth, and I'd like you to notice this particular verse, Philippians 3, verse 20, okay? And I have it on the screen here. Philippians 3, 20 in the King James Version says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so this example is a simple, one of those simple things that looking at another translation would help you with, but I want to just, this is an example, so I want to just give you this illustration. The word that confuses this particular passage is the word conversation. Because Paul says, look, our conversation is in heaven. Was Paul a ventriloquist? No, right? Paul wasn't a ventriloquist. So obviously, the word conversation is the word that seems to give us a little bit of difficulty in understanding what this is talking about. So what do we do? Well, if you have a concordance, you can use your concordance to look up the word conversation, and this is what it means. It means what? Citizenship, right? Citizenship. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, look, we're not citizens here. We're citizens in heaven, right? So and that's easy, right? You just look this up in the concordance, and boom, right there, the answer is given to you. By the way, I've presented this overseas, and other translations of the Bible sometimes just make it very simply, just put citizenship, you know. So again, that's, but now look at this, James 4, verse 8. Here's another example. Concordances don't always help you. It says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now, that word purify, if you look it up in the concordance, it means to make clean. And isn't that what most people think, you know, right? To purify means to make clean, right? And that's true. That is what it means. The problem is that in the passage, there's no indication that people have a dirty mind. Okay? It doesn't say that they have a dirty mind. But the word purify, if you look it up in the regular dictionary, it comes from the root word pure. Okay? So what does the word pure mean? It means not mixed with anything, right? So that's why, like, when you go to the supermarket, you can buy pure orange juice, you can buy pure honey, but you can't buy pure spaghetti sauce, right? Why not? Because it's mixed, right? So that's the idea. The word pure means no mixture, right? So that makes sense in this verse. Why? Because James says, purify your hearts, you what? Double-minded. How many things do they have in their mind? Two things, right? And if you read in the back, it's talking about the love of the world and the love of God. And so he's saying, look, purify, to make pure means to only have one thing in it, right? To only have one thing, and that's, of course, the love for God. Okay, so sometimes a concordance is helpful. Sometimes a dictionary is helpful. But sometimes those don't even really help you either. Here's Matthew 8:8. "The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." Our pioneers used this verse to explain what true faith was. Okay, I'm having a little bit of a formatting problem, but you can see that, right? According to our pioneers, and this makes perfect sense, because when Jesus heard the centurion say this, what did Jesus say next? He said, "I have not found such great faith." Right? Such great faith. Jesus said that. Now, what's interesting is that our pioneers said, okay, well, whatever Jesus is commending as faith must have been demonstrated by the centurion. And if you think about it, all the centurion said was this. He said, you don't have to come to my house. All you need to do is just say it. And if you say it, then I know it'll happen. And then he gave the example. He said, look, I'm in charge of soldiers. If I say to this one, do it, he'll do it. And so the centurion says this, he recognizes this, and then Jesus, when he heard it, said, this man has real faith. Faith according to the Bible. See, if you look up faith in the dictionary, or if you look up the word faith in the concordance, it just means like to believe, okay? But faith in the Bible's definition is so much more specific. Faith is believing that God's word will do what it says it can do. Amen. That's faith, okay? But inherent in that is the understanding that God's word has a living quality, that it has creative power, able to do what it says. And, you know, Romans 4:20 and Hebrews 11 say the exact same thing. Romans 4:20 says that Abraham was fully persuaded that what God promised, he was able also to perform. In other words, what God said, he would do, okay? And this is, again, the idea of faith. So I chose these three examples because when you look up words in the Bible, you're going to be tempted to assume that you know the meanings. But there's three sources that can help you. You can go to the concordance, you can go to the regular dictionary, and you can look up biblical definitions for words. Like, you know, sin is defined in the Bible, righteousness is defined in the Bible, faith is... So most likely, all between these three sources, we'll find exactly what is meant by the particular word in question when we study the Bible. Okay, now, in these verses, all I've done is I've illustrated that when you look at a verse, there are clearly, in these verses, there is more than one meaning that is intended. Like, I believe Matthew 8:22 says, I believe it says, let the dead bury the dead, right? Does the word dead in that verse, does it mean the same thing both times? No. And you can see that. Romans 9:6, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Does the word Israel mean the same thing? No. Clearly, there's two Israels, right? Two different. John 9:39, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, if you were blind, then you should have no sin. But now you say, you see, therefore your sin remaineth. And in the previous story, there was a real blind man. The word blind in the Bible, does it mean more than one thing? Yeah, there's obviously a more than one meaning here. So these are just examples. Don't assume that you know the meaning of a word. You always have to go back and look at it from one of those three sources. Okay, so technique number three, and Ellen White talks about this, but I'm going to use this example. Let's say that you heard two men that were in waders, okay? And one guy says to the other guy, I love fishing. What does he mean? They love fishing, right? That's what they mean. Let's say you heard two pastors talking, and one said, man, I love fishing. What does it mean? Probably means souls, right? Okay. What if you heard two guys at a computer, like, typing away? And one guy says, man, I love fishing. Do you see the point? The same phrase can mean something totally different depending on how it's said, right? Okay, so look at these passages. I want to just use this really quickly because this is where oftentimes we'll ignore what's really being stated. 1 Corinthians 6, and if I was preaching an evangelistic series and you heard me read verse 19, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? What message would you predict I was speaking on? Health, right? Health. You would say, oh, he's preaching about the health message. Here's my question. When Paul said this, was Paul saying don't eat pork? Was he saying, you know, don't smoke? What was Paul saying? Look at verse 18. What was the issue that Paul was talking about in the context of 1 Corinthians 6? What was the issue? Fornication. Okay, so let's look at something for a minute. The context of this passage is about fornication, right? Now, when we use it, we often use it for the health message. Is that wrong to do? No, it's not wrong. Why? Well, does fornication defile the temple? Yes. Does eating unclean foods, does that defile the temple? Yes. So the application of the principle is there. But when you're reading the Bible, you always want to pay close attention to what the original context of the author had in mind, okay? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is an interesting one. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. And please notice what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. Paul says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die what? Okay, so when we hear this, if you heard I die daily in a sermon, what would the preacher be talking about typically? Dying to self, right? Okay, so the question is, in context, was Paul talking about dying to self? Look at verse 30. What did he say? And why stand we in what? Jeopardy every hour. Was Paul talking about dying to self in his original intent for writing these words?
No.
What was the original intent? Paul was saying that almost every day he is in so much danger that he could basically die anytime. Now, I want to ask you a question. Did Paul receive terrible treatment as a result of carrying the gospel to the whole, you know, the Gentiles? Yes. I mean, if you look at his resume, like, he was stoned, I think, twice. You know, and then, you know, he had shipwreck. He was beaten 39 times twice. He went through all of these things. If you suffer for Jesus like that, do you think that you have to have humility? Being treated like the scum of the earth, do you have to have humility? So in the real sense, while Paul meant that he was in danger, you know, his life was in peril every day, does it make sense that the application of the principle applies that Paul also, in his own spiritual nature, had to die? His human nature really had to give in to the spiritual nature. Is that true, yes or no? Yes. Of course, and that's why we can make the application. But don't miss that in Paul's original point here, when he says, I die daily, he meant, look, I could die at any moment. I suffer every day as a result of my work for Christ. Okay, Matthew 22, and this one we use in evangelism largely because of the misunderstanding that Protestants have about the law. What time do I finish? What time? 50. Okay. So Matthew 22, look with me at verse 37, and notice please what the Bible says. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Verse 39, the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these, verse 40, two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What do Protestants say about this? They say that what? The law is done away with, there's only two commandments, right? But it would help if you understood the context. What is the context? Verse 35, Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great what? Commandment in the law. Which is the great commandment in the law? You know, it's funny because as I do evangelism, I'll ask this question. I'll read the verse and I'll explain. You know, Jesus was being asked, out of the Ten Commandments, which is the best one? And then almost without fail, in almost every place that I go, a Seventh-day Adventist will pipe up and say, the Sabbath. But you know what? Jesus didn't say that. Did you notice that he didn't say that? He didn't say that. He said, you know, to love God and to love thy neighbor as thyself. So notice that the context, Jesus was being asked a trick question. And so he has to answer this very difficult question. And because of that, he says, look, there's two, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And obviously, Jesus was not saying that the Ten Commandments were done away with. Okay, one more example, Luke 15, verse 11. And Luke 15, verse 11, this is a famous parable. It is the parable of the prodigal son, right? And he said, a certain man had two sons. Now, when we look at this in context, it's important to understand who Jesus was talking to. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Bible says, Then drew near unto him the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Okay, I want to ask you a question. What two groups of people were listening to Jesus as he told the three parables in Luke 15? What two groups? Okay, so you have the openly sinful people, right? The publicans and the sinners. And then on the other side, you have the Pharisees and the scribes. Okay, now, in the parable, who would the prodigal son be a symbol of? The publicans and sinners, right? Living an openly lascivious lifestyle, right? So these were symbolized by the publicans and sinners. But you know what's interesting? If that's true, that means that based on the context of this, that means that the first son represents who? The Pharisees. Now, think about this. Is it true that the older son, if you think about this, if we looked at the application, the older son was bent or had an idea of his own righteousness based on his own works. Do you remember that? He said to his father, look, all these years I've what? Served thee. And notice he also said, look, you've never given me a party. He had his mind on the reward based on his works, right? Also notice that he had no compassion for the one that was lost, right? So the context of this story, while we can make an application to people that are lost, generally, the original context of this, it's describing the Pharisees and the publicans versus the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, so let's go on here. I broke this up into two sections, and that's why it's like that. Okay, so another technique is that when you study the Bible, we're told that we should compare different passages that are similar to the central topic. The Bible is its own expositor. One passage will prove to be a key that will unlock other passages. And in this way, light will be shed upon the hidden meaning of the word. By comparing different texts, treating on the same subject, viewing their bearing on every side, the true meaning of the scriptures will be made evident. So notice what she says very practically, by comparing different texts, treating on the same subject, viewing their bearing on every side. Okay, so let's see if we can apply this in an example. I use Matthew 7:7. If I could ask somebody to read that, not yet, just get it and read it. And then if I'm going to ask someone else to read James 4:3, ask someone else to read John 16:23, I'm going to ask someone else to read Mark 11:24, I'm going to ask someone else to read 1 John 5:14, and then someone else to read John 15:7. Okay, so let's start with Matthew 7:7. Can someone read that for us, please? Okay, thank you. So ask, and it shall be given. I want to ask you a question. Let's say that right now we knelt down and prayed, and we said, Lord, give me $1 million. Let's say we prayed that right now. Does the Bible say ask and it shall be given? Does it say that? Yes. So if I kneel down and pray, ask and it shall be given. If I pray for $1 million, will I get it? If you're David Gates, maybe, right? Okay, all right. No. So the idea is this a blank check? Is ask and it shall be given, is this a blank check, yes or no?
No.
It's not. And how do we know that it's not just a blank check where whatever we ask, if we claim this promise, we'll give? James 4:3. Can someone read James 4:3? Who's going to read that for us? Okay, go ahead.
You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasure.
Thank you. Did everybody hear that? James 4:3 says, you ask, but you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. In other words, why don't we always get when we ask? Because sometimes we what? We ask with a selfish motive, right? Or we ask for the wrong motive. Let's say God gave us the $1 million. Some of you might end up losing faith in God, just enjoying the world and giving up, you know, the sacrifice or whatever. You might just not think about God anymore. So God says, look, if he knows what's best for us, and sometimes when we ask, we don't get because we don't know what to ask. So, John 16:23, who's going to read that for us? Yes, go ahead.
And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you.
Okay, so did everybody hear John 16:23? If you ask, not only do you have to ask for the right thing, but you have to ask in Jesus' name. Okay, now, I'm sure you know this, but when we pray in Jesus' name, it's really a request of asking God to give us the character of Christ, right? So the idea that asking in God's name, it's just more than just saying, oh, if I say this in Jesus' name. No, there's something attached to that. We're asking for the character of Christ. So again, that also limits Matthew 7:7 from being a blank check, okay? We can't just take Matthew 7:7 and just run with it. Mark 11:24, yes, go ahead. Thank you. Now, according to Mark 11, verse 24, what's the additional qualifying point about asking? That we should what?
Believe.
You have to have faith. You have to believe that God is going to answer your prayer if it's based on the right request. If you ask in Jesus' name, you also have to have faith. 1 John 5:14, who can read that for us? Yes. Sorry. Go ahead. Thank you. Okay, according to that, what's the qualifying point about Matthew 7:7 that we have to ask how? According to God's will, right? And this is the big issue. You know, we have to ask according to God's will. John 15:7, would you mind reading that? John, go ahead.
If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you.
Thank you. Okay, so what does that verse tell us about asking? That we have to have what? God's word abiding. And you know what's interesting? If you have God's word abiding, you will ask according to his will, right? So like these, okay, so does that make sense? when you study the Bible, and this is what was said in the earlier things when we looked at how Ellen White directly talks about hermeneutics, she often stresses the need to look at everything together on a subject and see, you know, what does this add to this overall subject from each of these dimensions? I want to give you an example that I found very interesting. Matthew 25, please turn there with me. Matthew 25, look with me at verse 10, okay? Matthew 25 and verse 10. Bible says, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Now let me share with you what my dilemma was. When I was, for a while, I was studying the parable of the 10 virgins. And one of the problems that I had was I thought to myself, okay, when I was married, I knew every single one of my wife's bridesmaids, okay? I knew all of them. So, like, what bothered me about this is, like, the bridegroom says to the people that were part of the wedding party, he says to them, hey, I don't know who you are. And I thought, that is the strangest thing. Like, why doesn't he say, ah, too late, you can't come now, you know? I mean, but instead he says, I don't what? I don't know you. And this is what bothered me. Like, why does Jesus say to them, I don't know you? So based on this idea, remember what she says. She says, when you have a difficulty, she says, gather other verses that deal with the same subject, right? Now, I have to say that the parable of the ten virgins is not repeated anywhere else. But notice the elements of this. It says that in verse 10, it says that while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So we have this door that's shut. Afterward also came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, I know you not. So we have some elements here. We've got this door that's closed, people wanting to get in, and the people say, look, open up. And the person outside says to them, look, I don't know who you are, okay? The same elements can be found in Luke, Luke 13. Look at Luke 13, verse 25. So looking at passages that deal with the same subject matter, Luke 13, 25, and notice what it says here. Luke 13, 25, the Bible says, when once the master of the house is risen up and hath done what? Shut the door. Shut to the door. And you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying what? Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I what? I know you not from whence you are. Now, I want to be clear. This is not the same parable. These are different. What's similar in this element is that there's a door that's shut, people knocking, and there is the answer, I don't know you, okay? And maybe this would be a good time to mention, in the Bible, there's like a law of threes, well, twos and threes. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything can be established. If there are two or three similarities, it's a good idea that there is some connection, okay? That's just kind of like a little caveat here for our study. But anyway, so the interesting thing is that in Luke 13, he actually says, but he shall say, I tell you, oh, I'm sorry, verse 26, the people outside, this is what they say. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. You know what's interesting about that? They actually say why Jesus should know them, or why the person inside should know them. So look at what they said. They said, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. See, this is a response to, look, I don't know who you are. So they say to Jesus, or they say to the person inside, they say, look, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. Does anybody notice what's strange about that? Do you notice what's strange? And one of the things that they teach you when you're like drawing out your sketch, they teach you like draw the empty space. Like instead of drawing the object, he told me draw the space around it. In other words, sometimes it's not what's there that you should pay attention to. You should pay attention to what's not there. You know what these people can't say in verse 26? They are unable to say, we have eaten with you. It's like saying, oh, I was at SoCal camp meeting, right? Don't you remember me? I was in the audience. We were in the cafeteria together. Would that do anything for someone if they said, look, I don't know who you are? Would that do anything? Well, I think SoCal camp meeting has what? Thousands of people, right? Imagine someone saying oh, you don't know me? I was in the cafeteria. We ate in the cafeteria. You don't remember that? But what they cannot say is, you don't remember? I ate with you. Right? That's what they can't say. Look at what else they can't say. In verse 26, it says, thou hast taught in our streets. Does anybody notice what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? They didn't say, we sat at your feet. You don't remember that? We sat at your feet. Why don't you know who we are? So do you see, it's like the story of the woman that was touched, that touched Jesus and was healed. All these people touched Jesus, right? That was the casual thing. But no, they didn't have an intimate personal faith that reached out. And this was the problem with these people. So we can make this application because there are the elements that are similar. These people also are without, unable to get in because they are not recognized. Okay? All right. So let's move on. Detail study. She says, this book contains nothing that is non-essential, nothing that has not a bearing upon our lives. So what that means is that God, in writing, giving us the scriptures, did not waste words. Everything in the Bible is significant. Everything is important. Many a portion of scripture which learned men pronounce a mystery or pass over as unimportant is full of comfort and instruction to him who has been taught in the school of Christ. Okay, I want to use an example. This one is Luke 13, verse 6. Doug Batchelor has a good sermon on this, and I gleaned this little caveat from him. Luke 13, verse 6. And notice what it says. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Okay, so if you were to apply this principle that whenever you study the Bible, whenever you look at a verse, pay attention to the details. In this particular story, can somebody tell me what details are not odd, but are unusual, unusually descriptive in this particular parable? What stands out as being very deliberate on the part of Jesus in telling this story? Well, first of all, it's not just any tree, it's a fig tree, okay? It's a fig tree, all right? And I'm just going to kind of give you this really quickly. In the Bible, there is a law that governs how to interpret symbols. It's called the law of first appearance. It was discovered by Lord Byron, okay? But the law of first appearance says the first time you see something in the Bible, it will dictate what its meaning is throughout the rest of the Bible. When's the first time the fig tree or figs appear in the Bible? Where? Garden of Eden, right? Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve used the figs or the leaves to do what? To cover them. So that act gives us the meaning. Fig leaves, the Bible, are a symbol of self-righteousness. Does that make sense? Self-righteousness, okay? Now, a fig tree then, giving us the idea of a nation that represents self-righteousness. I think you know who that is. The fig tree, though, it's not just a fig tree, just a fig tree. The fig tree is it's in the vineyard. Isn't that strange? So there's this detail about this fig tree. It's not just the tree, it's a fig tree. And then the fig tree is in the vineyard. You know what else is strange? Look at verse 7. The thing has significance. So this man says, look, 3 years I've looked for this and there's nothing. Then he said in verse 8, what did he say? Leave it alone for how much longer? One more year. And he says, look, if it doesn't give fruit, in verse 9 he says, if it doesn't give fruit after all that I do, then do what? Cut it down. Cut it down, okay? Now, I want you to think carefully about this. So in this parable, this fig tree, it's a symbol for the nation of Israel, and it's in a vineyard. So there was designed to be blessings from the fig tree to the grapes, right? The vineyard, of course, representing the world. The problem is that there is no No fruit. So instead of helping, it's hurting. It's just taking, right? But you know what's interesting is that it said, look, give it 3 years. It's had 3 years. Give it one more. And if it doesn't have that, then cut it down. Okay. Now, in Bible prophecy, by the way, let me explain something. Is it true that when Jesus said things, oftentimes there was a deeper significance to the things that Jesus said than what was plain stated? Yes, Ellen White says this. And like when we look at Jesus, when he said, you know, how many times should I forgive my brother? And he said 70 times 7. It's understood that that was an allusion to Daniel 9, that the 70 weeks, because it was the period of probation for the Jews. So it's not without reason that we can say there must be some significance to why Jesus said 3 and then 4, right? So in Bible prophecy, we know that one day equals one year, right? And a Bible year is how many days? 360. So 4 years would be how long? Okay, 720 times 2, which would be 1,440, right? Did you see? Okay, 1,440. Okay, so look, this is not a date that's really contested. Most scholars place the time that Joshua and Caleb entered Canaan, they place it at 1407 BC. Now, you know what's significant about that? If you count from when the tree began to grow until the total amount of time that it has to do its work, which is 4 years, if you go 1,440 years, you end up in the year AD 34. What happened in AD 34? That was the transfer of the covenant, right? That was the close of opportunity for the Jews. And you know what? That's exactly 1,440 years after the Jews were planted in the land of Canaan. You know, like, I share this with you because I think that when we look at the Bible, if anything, we shouldn't always be searching for these, you know, esoteric, these, like, you know, these straight, but we should not ignore the details that are plainly given to us because of carelessness. Does that make sense? Okay, there is a reason why God gave us these things. Okay, Mark 14, I want to share this with you and then I'll close. We have about 7 minutes left here. Mark chapter 14. It gives us a concrete application for who this particular fig tree was, because it lets us know it's the Jewish nation. In addition to the other symbols that are given, it's not just that fact, but it's the total sum of the facts, the fig tree in the vineyard, given every opportunity, the dung, and all of those things. So it's not just that one fact. I'm just saying that we should pay attention to details. Yeah. Mark chapter 14, look with me at verse 51. And this is an actual story. Okay, this is an actual story. And this is the question that can be asked. How can we take a literal story and how can we make it have spiritual significance? Because if there's no license to do so, then how can we? Well, I want you to think about this. Solomon says, the thing which hath been is that which shall be, and there is no what? No new thing under the sun. What does that mean? What's another way of saying that principle? History what? Repeats itself. Now remember, it doesn't repeat itself exactly in the details, but in the principles it repeats itself, right? So that's why things are given to us in the Bible. They're given to us because these stories, the principles will be in some way repeated again. Does that make sense? Okay, Mark 14, look with me at verse 51. And let's notice here this story. There followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Okay, so in college, many years ago, I once heard a week of prayer speaker say that we need to get to the point where we can preach out of any part of the Bible. And at that time, I said to myself, and I said to another student, I said, that's impossible. Not all of the verses in the Bible can have a sermon about. And he said, no, everything has... And I actually brought this story up. I said, what would this story about this naked man running away from the garden... What would this story have any meaning to have a sermon out of? Okay? And then like years later, literally years later, I ended up coming to this story. And I said, okay, can there really be some lessons for us out of this story? And as I looked at it, this story is so small. It's like two verses, But it's unusual in the amount of details that it gives. Like, did you notice this? Verse 51 says, there followed him a certain young man. Did you notice that? Like, it doesn't say just there followed him a man. It says there followed him a certain, and it even says his age. He was young. Like, that's strange. And it goes on. It says there followed him a certain young man, and then it says what he's wearing. Like, that's odd. It says having a what? A linen cloth. And it even says how he's wearing it. Did you see that? It's cast about. Did you see that? What does that mean? It's like he's sloppy dressed. Like, it's just kind of like, you know, it's just like, it's there, you know? It's not really secure, right? But then it's, and then it tells us what he's not wearing underneath. No, isn't that right? Because look, don't think that this is the way that they dressed, okay? They did wear undergarments. They did have undergarments. But this particular story belabor or goes to the detail of telling us that he was completely naked. And then it goes on, and it says, what kind of people grabbed him? The young men grabbed him. That's interesting. So anyway, this is how he, and then in verse 52 it says, he left the cloth and ran from them naked. So when I looked at the story, after understanding that everything in the Bible was important, I looked at this with new eyes. And I thought to myself, this story is trying to tell us some lessons spiritually, because it belabors these little details which would almost seem bizarre in the amount of coverage that this particular man is given. I want to share those with you when we come back, because we have a little break. So I have like a 10-minute break, and then we'll resume our next session. And do I just pray now? So would you kneel with me as we close with a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the Bible, and thank you so much that as students with a humble heart and with the guidance of your Spirit, we can find treasures untold, that there are veins of truth that are still being, that are waiting to be discovered by the earnest seeker. And I pray, Lord, if in my ignorance I have shared things that are not correct or wrong, by your Spirit would you guide and correct each earnest student that wants to know exactly how to study the Bible. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.